You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So, you know, it's the Lord's Prayer. We pray it in all of our services, whether it's morning prayer, as we did this morning, or Holy Communion. It's obviously a staple in the Christian tradition. Many people, if you've been to church enough, you're like, oh, I'm somewhat familiar with this prayer. And, you know, prayer for me has always been a little mysterious, a little tricky, sometimes hard to kind of catch up to what's actually happening, or to, I often also want to get something out of it. Right? Like, we're so used to productivity in our culture. Like, if you put in A, add a little B, out pops C, you know? And, you know, just think about why prayer is so hard, or what is it for? And the disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry, no different, you know, asking, Lord, teach us to pray in Matthew 6. Teach us to pray, Lord. And he says, well, when you pray, first he says, go into your closet and pray to your Father in secret. But when he's giving this, it was common for a rabbi, a teacher who has disciples, followers, those that are understudies for his religious, spiritual path that he's leading them on. It was common for the followers to follow their teacher's form, or the spiritual practices that are being taught by the spiritual leader. But I think of prayer, though, as at base. If we peeled back everything, all the things we're longing for, we want life to look a certain way, people in our lives to be comforted, people across the world to be nourished, for peace, for the things we're wanting, we're, at the end of the day, we're all wanting God. I think about that G.K. Chesterton quote, you know, when a man walks into a brothel, he's looking for God. I think at base, our human longings are all actually, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we think we're oriented towards God or not, that's actually what we crave. We crave union, connection, relationship, wholeness, which really comes from wanting the living God. So more than the solutions I'm looking for in my life, I tend to pray when I'm needful. I tend to pray when I'm flustered, frustrated, sad, hurt, compassionate towards those in pain. That's when I tend to go in prayer. And so Augustine had a great line. I put it on your paper. You know, God is the country of the soul, the country of the soul. So like what we're really made for is union and connection with the God of the universe, the one who made us, who created us, who knit us together in our mother's womb. And so when Jesus is giving this framework, and that's what it is, it's a framework, so like we can say the words, but there's not, unlike maybe, you know, right now from what I understand, it's really hot in the Etsy kind of world, like for spiritualists or people to sell crystals with prayers, prayers of blessing or prayers of curses. Like people are actually looking for solutions in their lives, and they will actually purchase these kits. It's like a Wiccan witch has kind of cast some spell on some, and it's like, hold this crystal and say this prayer. Yeah, you can get these things. Yeah, go on Etsy. I read a Wall Street Journal article about it, so I haven't done this. So, you know, let's fact check our person. But yeah, that's what I understand. But this is just meant to be the scaffolding, right? Jesus isn't like, well, here's how you unlock God. It's kind of like the abracadabra in front of the magical door, and then it opens up, right? It's not meant to be that way. Like, these are the exact words. We're not saying them in Aramaic, right? We're not saying them in Greek as they were written down for us in the New Testament. But it's, you know, Judaism and Islam, and I think about this, like, isn't it interesting? Like, the Jews prayed in Hebrew, right? Muslims, they pray in Aramaic, Arabic, but Jesus was praying in Aramaic at his time, the common speech of the day. So when we think about praying, use your words, right? But this is giving us a framework. These are some good, helpful ways for us to center ourselves on what prayer is really about. It helps me when my words run out. That's actually what liturgy really can help us with when we're gathered together as Christ's body together, is we have these words that we're saying together, listening to together. When I run out of words, when I run out of a way to express how I'm feeling, man, so often the prayers in our prayer book seem to like help spark or enliven or express something that I've felt, something that I'm needful of. And so it's rather than a form or a script, it's just meant to be a shape for us. And so C.S. Lewis wrote, and you can always just, you know it's going to be good if C.S. Lewis's name is in front of it. So he said, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. Now, there are obviously instances in Scripture where God changes his mind. He repents and relents, or he releases and gives. He says, ask and you'll receive. So it's not a denial of the fact that God responds. But I think if I go to the if I think God turns into a vending machine or a genie for me, it distorts what I'm doing, right? As though if I pray hard enough, it's like when Elijah is confronting these prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 17. It's like they're like cutting themselves and shouting these prayers to Baal, right? And Elijah ends up calling down fire, and it consumes the entire offering there, shaming and embarrassing those prophets. It's not about getting what I want all the time, but there's something that's changing in me when I'm praying. So there's something about being on our knees, praying the Lord's Prayer, even just having that attitude and posture that helps to connect. It connects my desire to something beyond myself. Also recognizes my finiteness, right? Like, I've tried all my strategies, right? All of my competency has not been able to move the needle, and here I am. I'm needy. I haven't really grown out of my childlike state of need. And so prayer helps me to align my heart with God's heart. And so I love this, from morning prayer, you probably recognize in that box there, you know, we say this was just said in the service, you know, we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, giving up ourselves to thy service and walking before thee. Give us, Lord, a due sense. And there's, in the right two version of the prayer, it just says an awareness of your mercies, an awareness. The Lord's Prayer is this framework that helps us to grow in our awareness of God, ourselves, our world. It's not praying that, God, when I get my act together, empower me to do the thing. We're asking God to do what he promises to do and asking for the grace to recognize him in that. And so, as Jesus says, you know, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So oftentimes I know a lot of my prayer is based on a laundry list of things that are pressing. Lord, give me the strength and courage for this moment. Help me help these people I love. There's all the, I could go down the list. Here's what we're facing. We're feeling crunched or pressed. This person is sick and needs healing. We can do that, and it's good. I don't know if any of you have ever prayer journaled or written down like things you're praying for, and then like checked back at it weeks later or months later, and gone, "Oh, how did God answer this prayer? How did I see that work out?" We all have things we want, but God knows already. So there's nothing magical happening about us telling him, right? accept the fact that we're the posture we have as one of help, Lord. We need you. We love you. We want to surrender more to you. And so it's a reality we get to live into, a kingdom to behold, a shape to be molded into, a direction to settle towards. And so Jesus is the one saying this prayer on our behalf. He's the one teaching us to pray, right? His mission was to heal and restore and to initiate and bring God's kingdom. He invites us, he blesses us, and then he sends us. And so it's important that we see, you know, Jesus is directing who we're praying to, our Father. We're praying to the creator and maker of the universe. It's important that we acknowledge that. It's not a prayer into the ether. If somebody's up there, if somebody's out there, right? It's theologian Robert Jensen. I love that he really emphasizes what it means for the Christian church to have any witness in the world. It's not to talk about God, this generic name, right? Theos from the Greek world. That's just like it could cover any pantheon of gods. But no, we worship a triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I just put a few scriptures on here that just came to my mind. That just reminded me of this, Deuteronomy 4:7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them? The way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him, right? Like, other people are going to have their so-called little g gods. But we're praying to Yahweh, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the personal God who can be engaged in relationship. The one who loves us and draws us to himself. Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. And of course, that's not a righteousness that's infused in our very being, but it's a righteousness imputed to us by the mercy and grace and love of God to us, that we're righteous because we're claimed and marked by him. It's his righteousness, not ours, but his eyes are upon us. And then Jeremiah 29, God is saying, the Lord, the God of Israel, is saying through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then that great Hebrews 11 line, you know, that when we must believe that God exists and he rewards those who eagerly seek him. That's a definition of faith, that we don't yet have it, and yet we yearn for it and long for it. And so Jesus starts with this idea of the fatherhood of God, the fatherhood of God, that he's not nameless, but he's our father. He's not an abstract deity. Again, he's not like some vending machine or genie, but he's a father who can be known and related to. Yeah.
I've read some more recently, maybe Wall Street Journal, but other places. It is shocking, the explosive growth of this secular humanism. Mm-hmm. This gal, I think she's of Asian descent, but she's an American, and she's written this book. Used to be a Christian, grew up in a Christian church, but has now said, basically the theme is just, you know, everything's good. Everybody's thoughts are the same. Mm-hmm. There's no really evil. We all got different ways to do things. Mm-hmm. This watered down, of course, fatherhood is just blasphemy in that things. Mm. Like, probably not in the secular world, it is just
Yeah, it's too gendered in a direction.
Genderless world. But it's just the movement is great. Of course, we see it in Hollywood and our music and even in the news. Mm. But you also see it in many churches to accommodate. This is so powerful, the scripture, but it's kind of like this is so counter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
My book now, I think, is a book in that same category, appealing to people who want it their way.
Sure. Oh, or, yeah.
Whatever they want. It's just anything's good. Whatever's in your bag is good.
Yeah, that's right. No, we've all been singing the Frank Sinatra song in our own ways. You know, I want it my way. I'll do it my way. Or the Burger King. You know, get it your way. Whatever. I think that's a human, you know, Calvin talked about our hearts are idol factories. We're continually creating new ways to put our affection and hope and worship. We attribute worth. I mean, you see it in Tuscaloosa at Bryant-Denny Stadium every Saturday in the fall. I mean, I would joke about this at the University of Florida. Like, I'd be like, hey, the cathedral right down the street from our chapel, that's a cathedral. And you have the choir and the band strike up and they lead the faithful into the presence of the Almighty, whatever. It was the Gators at UF, the Crimson Tide. And there, you know, and you have there's pageantry to it. There's drama unfolding. There's prayer happening there. It's, you know, give our team a touchdown. I mean, you even lift your hands, touch it heavenward, right? Like, there's a lot to it that it's to say. It's like religion's big in the South, and sometimes so is church. You know, it's one of those things. And so, like, yeah, we're all at base worshiping creatures, and that's. You're spot on. Secular humanism, it's just taking the directionality of our hearts yearn to ascribe worth and value to something. And the Enlightenment brought about kind of inversed what a lot of human history had considered in terms of, well, this is my take. I've got a professor of history here, so I don't... I don't know this, but in my limited understanding and estimation, the Enlightenment took if you can, you'll only believe what you can actually verify, as opposed to believing and leaning into thing, like acknowledging that belief is actually where a lot of things start, not evidence-based evaluation. And so we kind of took this approach to, well, only what's real is what I can like see or verify or quantify in a scientific theory approach. And so it just goes alongside this humanism that kind of brings our gaze down and almost inward, like, can I fact check this? Does the data support this? Can I? And when you're doing that with social sciences, right? It's an anthropological, horizontal dynamic as opposed to what we're talking about when we're talking about prayer, where it is not the horizontal, it is the vertical, it's transcendent. It's acknowledging that this is there is more than the measurable, the quantifiable, the material, and so that's meaning this is bigger than our social moment. And so you're right, but I do think even those people they're longing for transcendence, they're just having a hard time accessing it because I think just the influence of the Enlightenment. So in our Western culture. But I actually think the tide's turning back, actually. Because I think, again, this people are messing around with crystals, Wiccan, religion for a period of time. 2010 to 2020 was the fastest growing religion in the United States. People want to become witches. It's like you want to have access to something that feels divine, feels other, beyond, is empowering, gives meaning. We're meaning-making creatures. That's what we are anthropologically. We make meaning, and we will. If there's a void or a vacuum, we'll fill it with something. And if we disinherit a history or a story that we've been given, we'll find another one based on our likes, appeals. Sorry, I got off topic there, but we call God Abba, Father, right? In Islam, there's many adjectives for God, but they're never a human model, right? It's all-powerful, all-knowing. Transcendent, right? There's like this so other, which is true, and that's why it's strange, right? Jesus is saying start with our Father. It's not just our other beyond our knowing. It's the one who comes near us in this term of endearment, honor, and respect. Now only Jesus, of course, calls him my Father, right? He addresses him Father, John 17, Father, make them one as you and I are one, right? His deity on display there as the Son incarnate. And yet we're calling on our Father. I think it's the first words here because that's the goal. That's the telos. That's the orientation of anything in prayer, is that we have a Father, a loving Father, who has adopted us and brought us near to Himself. And He delights in hearing from us. That's the posture of a father towards his children. He delights in them. He adores them. And there's that corporate communal angle there. It's intimate. It's Father. It's our Father. It's not just my Father. It's our Father together, which is why it's so powerful in worship for us to say these words together. The Father is tender. And of course, what you referenced there a minute ago, there are feminine attributes to God, right? And there are descriptions in Scripture of God gathering His people under along Himself, just like a mother hen would her chicks, right? So, like, these are metaphorical angles, but what we've been given is not feminine pronouns, right? That's just not what we're given. And so that's where God is revealed in Holy Scripture as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean He's not creator, redeemer, and sustainer, or these kinds of other gender-neutral terms, of course, are true. I'm going to go with what Jesus offered, our Father in heaven. And of course, that can be, I don't want to skip over, I know that can be problematic or hard. Not all of us had a wonderful experience of an earthly father. Sometimes that can be it can be hard to overcome seeing God as a loving, tender father if your experience was not of a loving, tender father, but of an abusive or selfish or addicted father. And so I do acknowledge that's a place for counsel, for conversation, for having other people to walk alongside and go, yeah, there's healing that needs to take place there for sure. And so I wouldn't push that one too hard, but just the idea that the point is God means to be immanent, not just transcendent. Immanent and transcendent together. And then, but He's our Father in heaven, right? He's transcendent. We long for the sublime, as I said. We look beyond what's seen to what's unseen. We are His sons and daughters. We are adopted, meaning we're not orphans, but we actually have a place that we're gathered under His care. And so I put a few verses down here. Exodus 4, God through Moses saying, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son," right? "I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse him, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Israel being considered with fatherly affection from His people, right? This hope of liberty and freedom that He offers. This is what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has come and is coming. One day will finally come. And so Isaiah 55 and 2 Samuel there, indicating that there is this fatherly affection. Israel is the son. David is regarded as the son. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate incarnation of the deity, God the Son, who gathers to Himself a people. And so Jesus did in life what He saw His Father doing. And that's what that Hebrews verse reminds us of, that Jesus was fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life. And He prayed to His Father in His earthly life. And so He's inviting us to do the same. And so I want to, due to time, just move forward. So that idea of God being hallowed, some people are like, what is that? Or you'll hear a child be like, why is God hollow? What is that? Why is He empty? What does that mean? Hallowed is such a foreign word to most of our lived experience life. But this idea of sanctify, revere, right? Consecrate, set apart as holy your name. That's what we're saying. We're asking God to demonstrate His holiness. So in some ways, this would be, it's kind of funny because it'd be like we're asking water to be wet or something, right? Hallowed be your name. It's like His name's already hallowed. He is holy. His name is holy. He is revered. It already is. And yet we're just asking that he would glorify his name. Make your name glorified. And the Hebrew term for glory actually is, it's weighty, it's heavy. Right? So God's glory has a heaviness to it. So his name, his presence, his very being is weighty. So we're saying essentially, God, make yourself your presence felt in this world. Right? Make yourself revealed. Grow everything around us in deeper awareness and reverence for your holiness. So that's what we're saying when we say hallowed. There's a lot, it's a loaded kind of idea. But it's more than just, hey, you're great, God. You know, there's really a palpable sense of his greatness. In the midst of a world that's decaying in death, this is like a word of life. And in the midst of our sin and suffering, in this present evil age, this is calling upon the one who is the, not just the creator, but also the redeemer, the life and light and grace and peace. And so the true north for our faith is of course, Calvary and Easter. It's the cross and the resurrection, which brings about our ability to see him as hallowed, other, holy. And so we're then I have the Exodus 34 verse here about the Lord. He descends in a cloud. This is the heaviness kind of idea. He stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Isaiah 57, I'm the high and lofty one whose name is holy. He is holy. He's above and beyond. And yet he's drawn near to us and wants us to call him Father. And so there's a juxtaposition there a little bit that I find very interesting and refreshing. You know, we need transcendence of the cathedral, you know, the verticality of our worship and the grandness when the organ's playing and the choir is singing. And yet we also need the personal, the God that comes around us, that comes and blesses us, gives us a sense of his peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And so we want God's name. We're asking his name to be sanctified so that we could hear his gospel afresh and abandon any other false gods, to rediscover this God of grace for us. And I just want to finish up with, there's two quotes I put down there at the bottom that they really spoke to me. The one is, you know, I tend to not think about prayer as a lot of persistence. But we're asking for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, right? Pull down heaven. Make this place more like heaven, right? Bring heaven here. And sometimes it can be despairing when you look at the world, when you look into your own heart, when you see your own life, your own relationships, the difficulties, the struggles, the pain points. It can be disheartening. This is a quote from a Trappist monk that I've been reading, actually. So he said, "We pound the door of heaven with the violence of our fiery prayer until heaven is wounded by our hunger and thirst for justice and releases its treasures." I was like, just kind of arrested. It gave me like a new perception on, you know, when Jesus tells the parable of the woman and the unjust judge, kind of like, if even this unjust judge will eventually relent because the woman is just so persistent, he's basically saying, how much more do you think God would relent to your persistence? And I don't often exercise persistence. I usually get very easily agitated, frustrated. You know, patience is, it's a virtue for a reason, and many of us do not possess it. Or it's very fleeting when we do. But there's this persistence of like, let's bring our hunger and our thirst for God's righteousness and allow him to release the treasures of that joy and grace to us, to persist in prayer. And then I took from a Maronite liturgy. That's an ancient version of the Catholic Church that's out of Lebanon, actually. So from the very earliest centuries of the spread of the gospel right there outside of Israel. This is from a liturgy, and I wanted to close with this. This is part of their worship liturgy. It says, "You have united, O Lord, in your divinity with our humanity, and our humanity with your divinity, your life with our mortality, and our mortality with your life. You have assumed what is ours, and you have given us what is yours for the life and salvation of our souls. To you be both honor and glory, both now and forever." May our understanding of communing with God, I'm going to do two more later classes on this Lord's Prayer, but this just kind of introduces and opens up what I think is at the heart of what Jesus is bringing to us in the Lord's Prayer, a means to help us commune with Him, to abide in Him, that He might abide in us, show forth His glory in the world. So let me just pray for us. Lord, thank you that you're a good Father, that you are holy and righteous and unstained by affiliating with and drawing in sinners and sufferers such as us. Lord, give us grace to rest in that, to trust that, to walk in that, knowing that you're ever present, ever near, eager to help and to assist and to uplift. Pray these things because of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.